Well, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with me, we're going to turn back to Luke 14 that was read for us just a few moments ago and look at verses 25 to 33 together this evening. And as I have opportunity in the evening worship service, I want to look at basic questions about Christianity. And you might think of this little series that we actually began last week as a series, you might call it the ABCs of Christianity, perhaps. Now, why is it important to do this? I think it's important for us to do this often and regularly, because whether you've been a Christian a long time or you're exploring Christianity for the first time, the ABCs of the gospel are essential for growing in the faith. They are as essential for growing in the faith as they are for coming to faith. Consider for a moment the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 1. He writes this. He says, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, perhaps you hear that and you think, now, okay, you're talking about the ABCs, and now this writer is saying, move on from that. And I want to help you to see that that's exactly not what he's saying. And I want to share with you how one commentator helps to explain this and also helps to make sense out of why we're going to spend some time looking at some basic questions about Christianity. He writes this: "To leave the elementary doctrines does not mean to despise or abandon them any more than a pupil who has learned the ABCs can dispense with the alphabet. The letters of the alphabet are indispensable in the formulation and communication of the most advanced learning. For progress to maturity is always cumulative. So also, the first principles of Christian truth are basic to every stage of development and are no less essential at the end than they are at the beginning. The point is that the beginning is not a stopping place. It is the door to progress." You see, basic questions like what's Christianity all about or who is Jesus are not answered once and then forgotten. They become the foundation upon which we grow in grace, but also are the starting point for addressing our most pressing questions and doubts about God, His character, and His ways. For example, there's just simply no way to adequately address the question of evil and suffering without looking deeply at the cross of Jesus Christ to discover God's attitude towards evil and suffering and what He'll do about it. Now, I don't want to, without minimizing any questions or the complexity of those questions that you or perhaps your friends may have about Christianity, we need to start with Jesus. We need to start with what the Bible tells us about Jesus. So last week, we tried to answer the question, why did Jesus come? And we looked at the story of Zacchaeus and how Jesus enters into his life. And as a result of that, his entire life is changed. That Jesus initiating grace in his life leads to a complete transformation of his priorities, his commitments, his habits. He's a remade person. He no longer lived for his own selfish gain, but for the good of others. In other words, what happened was he became a follower of Jesus, which is what I want to look at tonight from Luke 14, is the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? As we look here at Luke 14, from verse 25 to 33, at the very beginning, we discover again that Jesus is on his way. He's on his way somewhere. And as we learn from elsewhere in the gospel, he's on his way to Jerusalem, which means that this whole concept of following Jesus is central. It's a priority for Luke. It's a prominent theme throughout these middle chapters of Luke. Jesus is on his way and people are following him. And Jesus begins to talk to them about what does it mean to be a disciple. He's been preaching, teaching, healing. He's been performing all these miracles. His fame has spread. People are flocking to him. Luke tells us great crowds are accompanying him. So Jesus takes this opportunity to instruct the crowd on what is true discipleship. What does it mean to follow him? So I want us to look at in this passage, Jesus teaches us about the obstacles to discipleship. He teaches us about the practice of discipleship. And then lastly, the grace for discipleship. So first, let's look at the obstacles to discipleship. What I want you to see is right at the very beginning, verse 26, Jesus wastes no time of confronting us with the demand of discipleship. And in fact, he does it three times in verse 26, 27, and 23. They're all parallel verses that say essentially the same thing with different points of emphasis. And they're all not only demands, but they also function in our lives as obstacles to following him, which we'll look at here in a moment. But in each case, Jesus insists that he must have exclusive claim on your life, that nothing else can take precedence over him in your life. So let's look at each of these one at a time. In verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." Now, at first glance, it sounds like Jesus is saying you need to hate your family. You need to hate the people who you love the most, who are the nearest and dearest to you, the people who, if you had to, you'd probably die for. In fact, it might even sound like he's contradicting himself, where elsewhere in the Bible he says you're to love your neighbor. And who more fits the description of a neighbor than your family? But I want to show you that Jesus is using this strong language not to contradict himself, but to make a point. He's using the word hate to create a stark contrast between your love and loyalty to your most intimate, tender relationships and your relationship to him. Jesus, he's actually using the word in the same way it's used back in the book of Genesis in chapter 29, in the way in which Jacob is described, in the way he relates to his wife Rachel and Leah. In verse 30 of Genesis chapter 29, listen, this is what we read. It says, "Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah." Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And that thought governs the... When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. And in verse 33, it says, "She conceived and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also.'" So here's what it means when it says that Leah was hated. It means that to be hated means to be loved less. Remember verse 29, it said, "Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah." And Jesus is using the word in exactly the same way here. So in Luke 14, Jesus is saying, unless you hate, that is, love less than me, those nearest and dearest to you, you cannot be my disciple. Now let's look at verse 27. He carries the same thought forward. The end of verse 26, he says there, not only your family, but even your own life. If you don't hate your own life, you can't be my disciple. And then verse 27, he carries the thought forward. He says, whoever doesn't bear his own cross cannot be my disciple. So to bear one's cross is this supreme act of self-denial. In the first century, the image of the cross was linked to the Roman practice of crucifixion, which was reserved for the most despised and hated criminals. But in Christianity, the cross becomes the supreme image of suffering, of humiliation, and rejection for the sake of others. See, the cross of Jesus Christ is the sign of the world's rejection of God's love and his love. So when Jesus uses the image of cross-bearing in the context of discipleship, he is saying that anyone who would come after him must be prepared to lose his own life for the sake of Jesus. Now, for some followers of Jesus, this could mean literal physical death. But for every follower of Jesus, it means giving up your agenda for your life in exchange for serving and loving Jesus. Luke records Jesus saying in chapter 29, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. See, bearing one's cross is actually the antidote to two tendencies we all have. One is towards religion. The other was towards irreligion. See, irreligion says, I will be my own Lord and Savior by being the master of my own fate. Whereas religion says, I will be my own Lord and Savior by being really good so that God will give me what I most want. Both religion and irreligion are two ways to live independently of God. But Jesus' demand to bear your own cross exposes these two ways to love your own life more than him, either by doing what you want or by trying to be really, really good. Now, again, you might wonder, is Jesus saying I'm to, you know, hate myself, to loathe myself, have a horrible self-image? That is not at all what he's saying here. Christianity is not about self-hatred, it's about self-giving. Jesus is saying you cannot pursue your own vision for your life independently of him and still be his disciple. They are mutually exclusive paths. Now let's look lastly at verse 33. He says, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Not only your closest relationships, your vision for your life, but absolutely everything in your life must yield to Jesus. Now, this is a difficult passage, but he's making a very basic, simple point that if you would be his disciple, nothing can be more important to you in your life than him. That's his point. Now, it's crucial for you to notice that the obstacles that Jesus is talking about here are not bad things in themselves. You know, ordinarily, I think you would think that the greatest obstacles to following Jesus would be bad things, what the Bible calls sin, sinful things. So what's he saying? The things that make it hardest to follow Jesus are not the bad, sinful things. They're the good things. They're the precious things. Now, why is that? Because we are far more likely to attach our ultimate hope, our identity, our security to these things. This is the reason why many of us either live in constant fear, anxiety, or anger. We're either afraid of losing something we love too much, or we're angry that we cannot get it. One writer describes our struggle like this: we want things and we aren't sure God will give them to us, so we put our trust in other gods. This is the problem of the human heart: misplaced trust. We value, love, and trust something in creation more than the Creator. And since there's nothing in creation that is intended to bear the weight of our trust, we are bound to live in fear. See, what Jesus is teaching us is that the greatest obstacle to following him is when good things in our lives become ultimate things. When the good things in your lives become ultimate things. Nowhere in this passage does Jesus say that your relationships are bad, that your ambitions and your pursuits are bad, or even that your possessions or other good things in life are bad. What he's saying is, if anything in your life becomes more ultimate in your life than him, it's not possible to be his disciple. Now, I think it's important to realize that as hard-hitting as this passage is, he isn't giving us a requirement to be his disciples. What he's doing is he's teaching us what is true about Christian discipleship for anyone, anywhere, whether you are considering the claims of Christianity or you've been a Christian your whole life. Now, how then are we to practice this? How do we do this? If this is what we're being called to, how do we practice this kind of discipleship in view of these obstacles? And in a word, Jesus says we have to count the cost. Now, what's he mean by that? He gives us two illustrations in verse 28 and 30 through 32 to help make his point. One is a builder and the other is a king. And, you know, I studied this, looked at this, and a lot of commentators want to tease out various ways that they think that these two illustrations make two different points. And I just am not convinced by that. I think they're making basically the same point. And the reason I say that is I think Jesus, instead of trying to make two different points here in these two stories, he's trying to speak to the people who are following him. This is how he talks throughout the Gospels. He uses everyday images, normal everyday stories with normal everyday people to communicate his message. And here, he uses a builder who's going to build a tower. Now, anybody, any builder or hired hand or day laborer could hear the story about this builder and understand the decision, the cost that this builder had to consider. Or take the king as an example. Perhaps there are soldiers following Jesus, listening. But whether there's a king or a soldier or a subject of the king, any person in that situation could appreciate the decision before the king. So both stories are making the same point. And we see this when you look at the parallel phrases. From verse 28, there's sit down and count the cost, the builder's supposed to do. But then in verse 31, the king is said he must sit down and deliberate. They're basically the same thing. And in both cases, it's absolutely crucial that they consider the costs of moving forward. Both of these illustrations require an honest self-assessment. Does the builder have the money or the manpower to do the job? And the king, does he have the military might to take on an enemy and not lose? See, both illustrations require this honest self-assessment. And failure to do it would lead to humiliation and disaster of the most severe kind. See, the practice of discipleship involves coming to terms with your own heart, your own love and loyalty to the good things in your life, the people you love, the life you want, and the things that you have. Jesus is teaching us to sit down and consider what are our deepest loyalties. Without doing so, it's impossible to follow Jesus. So what would this look like? I think we get a clue of what this would look like from verse 26 and verse 27. In verse 26, Jesus says, anyone who comes to me. In verse 27, he says, anyone who comes after me. To come to Jesus is to come after Jesus. Those two phrases are reminiscent of language that we find in the Old Testament again and again, about God's people coming to the Lord or following after God. And in particular, those two phrases are referred to following after God or false gods. Take, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14 says, you shall not go after other gods. Or chapter 13, verse 4 in Deuteronomy, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. See, what Jesus is instructing us here about discipleship, what it means to follow him, the character of this discipleship, it's identical to the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is taking up that very same principle, that very same commandment at the beginning of God's 10 words to his people. And he's applying it to the realities of your life as they bear on the cost of following him. See, Jesus' point is that in verse 26, 27, and 33, is that even the good things can take on the form of anything in your life like an idol. What he's saying is, idolatry can take on the form of anything in your life, even the good things. See, an idol is looking to someone or something to give you what only God can. An idol is a functional savior. It's a God counterfeit. Jesus is saying, unless you count the cost of this problem in your life, you'll never be able to follow him. So how then can we identify these in our lives? Let me give you some diagnostic questions you can use on yourself. Try this one. Where does your mind go when you have nothing else to think about? What do you return to regularly to get joy or comfort in the privacy of your own heart? What is your attitude toward money and possessions? Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. What is your functional savior? How do you respond to unanswered prayer or unfulfilled hopes? When you pray and work really hard for something and you don't get it, do you explode in anger or plummet into deep despair? Or let's think about our uncontrollable emotions, like anger, fear, or anxiety. Is there something that you believe you must have, but you just cannot get? Take fear. Am I consumed with fear because something I love is threatened and I can't live without it? Or anxiety. Do I feel I have to perform and succeed to be fulfilled and feel significant? One writer puts it like this: has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? To who or what do you look for life-sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? What do you really want and expect out of life? What would really make you happy? What would make you an acceptable person? Where do you look for power and success? These kinds of questions tease out whether we serve God or idols, whether we look for salvation from Christ or from false saviors. You see what Jesus is doing? He is trying to help us see our disordered loves. He is trying to help us see that what we love is out of kilter. Even the best things are out of order. And he wants to put them back in order by his grace. Now, my guess is we're likely to have at least two responses to this passage. First, perhaps you might be the person listening to this or reading this passage and thinking, I will never be able to do this. There's just no way I can do that. Or another reaction might be, there is no way I ever would do that. Why would I? Why would I ever give up the things I love most for this Jesus? In order to address both those reactions, I think we need to look at the grace for discipleship. Consider first again the first question: why would I ever do this? Why would I give up those I love, all I want, and all I have for this Jesus? One writer, I think, is very helpful in bringing to the surface what Jesus is calling us to. And he does it by contrasting a politician and the leader of a great expedition. He says, imagine a politician standing on a soapbox addressing a crowd. If you're going to vote for me, he says, you're voting to lose your homes and families. You're asking for higher taxes and lower wages. You're deciding in favor of losing all you love best. I think it's safe to say no one would vote for this person. And we'd all probably think he needs a new campaign manager. But I think that's kind of how we read this passage. It would be easy to think that that's what Jesus is doing. But think for a minute, if we change this image to the leader of a great expedition, he's looking for companions to go with him, forging a way through a high and dangerous mountain pass to bring urgent medical aid to villages cut off from the rest of the world. If you want to come any further, the leader says, you'll have to leave your packs behind. From here on, the path is too deep to carry all that stuff. You probably won't find it again. And you'd better send your last postcards home. This is a dangerous route, and it's very likely that several of us will not make it back. Now, we might not like that expedition, but I think we can appreciate the point. It makes sense. Now, you see, the only reason why you should give up everything for Jesus is because you believe the journey is worth taking. That you believe that following Jesus is worth it. See, Jesus has come to give you life eternal at the cost of his own life. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and the only way to enjoy that life is through me. That means if he's right, despite appearances, despite what you think, how you feel, nothing can bring you the life and the peace that he can. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now maybe you're the other kind of person who reads this passage and is overwhelmed. You read this passage and you think, there's just no possible way that I could do this. There's just, it's beyond me. And I just am here to tell you, if that's you, you're very close to understanding what gospel discipleship really is. See, the grace that we need for this kind of discipleship begins back in verse 25. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And even as Jesus turns and speaks to the crowd, Jesus is also following. Jesus is a disciple. He's following his heavenly Father and the work that his heavenly Father gave him to do. Unless we think this was easy for Jesus, we need to only remember he was despised by the religious leaders, rejected by the people, and forsaken by his closest friends. On the night he was betrayed, he cries out, Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass. But if not, your will be done. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 tells us that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, at least for me, perhaps for you, this is a very penetrating and challenging passage. And I want to give you good news. I don't want to dull the sting of the passage, but you need to hear good news. And the good news from this passage is there has only ever been one good disciple. And it's not you. There's only ever been one good disciple. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up perfect communion and fellowship with his Father in heaven for you. For people like us, who are in love with very good things but too much, who think that they actually can be God for us. The good news of this passage is there is only one good disciple. So if you want to follow Jesus, you see, to follow him, to trust him, to put all your faith in him, to lean all your weight on him, it means two things. First, what you're saying is, I cannot save myself, either by forging my own life and being my own Lord and Savior, or by trying to be really, really good. But secondly, you're saying, I'm totally dependent on Jesus for the grace to follow after him. See, Jesus didn't just come to do the work that his Father told him to do and then to leave. And to leave you alone. He promised to send a helper. He promised to send his Holy Spirit, who would take up residence in the life of anyone who would trust in him. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is coursing through your veins. You have what you need to follow Jesus. Despite what you discover in your heart, despite how difficult and overwhelming it may seem, perhaps even despite how ridiculous it sounds, you have all that you need because of what Jesus has provided. He is committed to giving his followers what they need to continue as his followers. Now, the implications of this passage, they have the power to reach every area of your life, and they're supposed to. Because Jesus is about the business of redeeming and renewing every area of your life. Let's pray together and ask him to do that. Father, thank you for this passage. We pray that you would allow us to sit under it, that you would allow it to have its way with us, that we would see in these words of Scripture a challenge to the deepest loyalties and affections of our hearts that compete for love and loyalty to you. Wonderful things, great gifts from you that we distort, that we turn into something that they were never meant to be. So, Father, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, turn our hearts towards you, that you would give us the grace to bear our cross, to follow you wherever you call, knowing that you have gone before us and that you have done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and you have committed yourself to seeing us through to the end. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.